remember to turn the microphone on this time. Glad to have another chance to speak a lesson today. Want to talk about a phrase that I hear and I just don't like. You know, we're only human. We all make mistakes. And I get the sentiment. You know, we're all human. We all make mistakes. That's true. But most of the time when I hear that kind of a phrase used, I hear it used as like an excuse. We're not perfect anyway. It's good enough. Almost as if there's no motivation to try to do better. You know, we can't help it. We all have our problems. We all have our failings. And people are content with that. I would agree. We're all human. We're all imperfect. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody's got growing to do. But we ought not to ever grow content with that. And that should never be an excuse for our bad behavior. I'm going to start by just reminding you of some Old Testament history. God has successfully delivered the nation of Israel from bondage. They were in Egypt for 400 so years, and Moses, through the help of the 10 plagues, and you know, God, you know, drowning the Egyptians in the Red Sea and letting them cross through on dry land, has given them some great things. He's provided water and food along the way, and they make it to Mount Sinai, where God plans to deliver his law. Now, when he first booms forth, he thunders forth those first commandments, it is a frightening scene. There's cloud and thick darkness, there's earthquakes, there's lightning and thunder. Actually, they're supposed to create sort of a quarantine zone that nobody can go near the mountain. He says, even if an animal approaches that mountain, stone it, because this mountain is holy. The people just aren't okay with that. They're scared to death. They say, Moses, this is too much for us to bear. If God continues telling us the law this way, we can't take it. So you need to go up there and get it for us and bring it back down. Moses takes along Joshua, and they're the only two that are separate from the group, and they go up the mountain. Joshua doesn't go up all the way. He waits for his leader. And Moses goes all the way up, and he spends 40 days with God in his presence, receiving what we know of as the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure explaining them and describing them and giving him insight into these words is an amazing thing. As far as I know, there's only two times where God literally, it says, with his finger writes something. This and the occasion on the wall in the book of Daniel. God records the Ten Commandments on these two tablets of stone. You see, the people, they get restless, don't they? So Moses has been up there for 40 days. I think my kids get restless after 40 minutes, not knowing what's coming next. If I didn't know, well, what's going to happen? What am I waiting on? And it's over a month. And there's this thunder and this lightning and these booms. What's going on up there? Moses probably died. Yeah, what are we going to do, Aaron? You know, Aaron's the next in line, sort of, they go to for advice. And so what we read in the scripture reading as we started services today, and we find they go to Aaron and they say, what are we going to do? We need a God that we can see, a God that goes before us, a God that's going to help us. You see, in their 400 years of Egypt, while they've been blessed to become a great nation, there were also some pitfalls. The pitfalls were the fact that they were surrounded by the pantheon of Egyptian gods. Osiris and Ra and Anubis and, you know, Hathor and Set and all these other gods of the Egyptians. By the way, if you wonder where they get the image of a golden calf, Hathor was the goddess that often took the form of a cow that they would be worshipped. So this idea that they're going to worship a golden calf was something they were familiar with from their Egyptian neighbors, and likely many of them had participated in the idol worship in their time in Egypt. It was something that they never seemed to cast aside, really, for the rest of their history, sadly. But Aaron gives them the instructions, tear off these gold jewelry and adornments, and I'll do something about it. The people, the desperate and restless, He builds them a golden calf. Now, I noticed something the last time I studied through this. I mentioned with one of our members, this is the first time he's ever gone through the book of Genesis and Exodus, you know, cover to cover. And God has literally just gone through talking about how he's going to inspire their best craftsmen to create an amazing shelter for him. The tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, all of these things. And yet, what do? They turn around and they use the skills that should have been used to make the amazing tabernacle to make an idol in a fleshly image that disrespects the God of heaven. They had the skills. They had the inspiration. They could have done it if they just would have waited a few more days for Moses to come down. They had no patience. And yeah, patience is a lot of our struggles. But I want to look at the conversation that comes next when God alerts Moses to the problem, starting in verse 7 of Exodus 32. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people," notice how he doesn't say my people anymore, "your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They made for themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I've seen this people. Behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I'll make of you a great nation.'" The pronouns have changed here a little bit, right? Your people, your nation, they're not mine any longer. They'd rather worship a golden calf, Moses. So I'll still keep my promise to Abraham. You're part of Abraham's family. From you, I'm going to make a great nation. But the rest of them, get out of my way, Moses. I'm going to burn them up. That's kind of a paraphrase of God's words here. Moses stepping in the role of mediator, as he often does. Really kind of a step in for Jesus, showing someday Jesus is going to be in the role of mediator for us against God's anger. Moses entreated the Lord as God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land which I've spoken I'll give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." I want to stop and just make a side note. This is not the main point of the lesson, but how amazing is it that God hears the prayers of someone and changes his mind? God listens to the prayer of righteous people, and it accomplishes much. And by the way, if we didn't believe that, why do we pray anyway? We don't lob up a prayer as some last-ditch effort. Maybe God will do something. We pray in faith, believing that God will do something. We have confidence in the fact that he will. And if we didn't believe that God would change his mind, then why would we pray in the first place? That's one of the biggest sticking points that I struggle with for those who believe that all of our fates are sealed, that God predetermined who's going to be lost and saved before time began. Why pray? Why? But time after time, Moses and other mediators in the Bible step in and God relents concerning his anger. Just a powerful point here. Let's keep reading on what comes next. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountains with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets on which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work. The writing was God's writing, engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf, which they had made, and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and make the sons of Israel to drink it. If anyone ever says that getting angry is a sin, they haven't read about righteous anger from people like Moses or Jesus Christ himself when he was in the temple. This is an occasion where it's okay to be angry. God's people, in barely over a month, after seeing the miracles in Egypt and seeing the Red Sea parted and the Egyptian army drowned and seeing manna come from heaven and water come from places where they had no water before, they're partying so loud, this rave is so loud, it just sounds like a battle cry. And Moses, I don't know if it was right or wrong, but in his rage, he did something that I might have done. I'm so angry, he throws down. Literally, the finger of God had written these things. Crumbled to dust. And it's just like, you know, I don't know if you ever had a parent threaten, when dad gets home from work, you just wait. When he finds out what you've done, when I show him the crayon that you drew all over the piano, that happened in my house growing up. When dad gets home, you're going to get it. And then you hear the car pull up. And you hear the keys jingle. And dad's hanging up his coat. And you're hiding under your covers in your bed. Dad's home. Maybe he won't talk to mom. You know, maybe I can get away with this. But you know what's happening, right? Dad's going to know how you treated mom that day. And you made her pull her hair out. And age prematurely with the trouble you put her through. And dad is boss. Moses is that figure to the people. What are you doing? Remember, he's like 80 years old at this point too. So an angry 80-year-old man who's still in the prime of life. He's still strong. And he grinds up that idol and he makes him drink it. Just a disgusting kind of thing. There's some fancy restaurant in New York where they put flakes of edible gold on top of your... This is not that. This is disgusting. This is punishment. But I want you to see what Aaron says here. Aaron is like King Saul, a master at making excuses at this moment. So then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought such great sin upon them? Did they torture you? Did they threaten you? What?" Now Aaron says, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself. They're prone to evil. They said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, you know, we don't know what's become of him. I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let him tear it off.' They gave it to me. I threw it in the fire and out came this calf." We're working on this with our kids right now. Responsibility. It's a really subtle change in phrasing. Somebody spilled their milk. Somebody? There's only two somebodies who had milk at the table, and only one of them sits in your seat. Somebody spilled the milk? And the one about the crayon also happened with my kids. Somebody drew with crayon on the door. Well, there's only one somebody in this house who is learning how to write his name right now and wrote the letter R in red crayon. I know who that somebody is. Take responsibility, right? Aaron wasn't threatened. They didn't put a knife to his throat and say, "Make us an idol." He's like, "Oh, I threw it in and it just came out." But I want to hone in on that phrase. You know, the people, they're prone to evil. You know, they got these evil tendencies. They're flawed from birth. You know, they're just people. They're just human, right? That's essentially what I'm seeing. We're only human. We have flaws. We make mistakes. Now, I want you to think about this in a different way, though. Is Aaron accurate? That the people are prone to evil? I would actually argue that Aaron is accurate in this. And I know that sounds strange. And not, don't get me wrong, by the end of this, you're going to say it's not an excuse. But, you know, Aaron's thoughts, you know the people, they're prone to evil. But Moses himself, in Psalm 90, which perhaps may be the only psalm that Moses wrote, also, in fact, making it likely the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms, Moses recognizes the weakness of the human frame. Psalm 90, I'll start actually in verse 1. It's just too good to skip a verse or two. Psalm 90 in verse 1, "Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men,' for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they're like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we've been consumed by your anger. By your wrath, we've been dismayed. You placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We've finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger, the fury of the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, so we may present to you a heart of wisdom. I believe in that psalm, he's saying, we are nothing. We are frail. Our iniquities are laid bare before you, just like my son wrote the letter R in red, and I didn't have to be there to know what he did. My wife certainly didn't do it. She was the only other one that was writing English letters at that time. I knew it was him. I knew his frailties. He's however old he was at that time. Moses says, God, you know, you've been here forever. You, in a metaphor way of speaking, you gave birth to the universe. And we're like a flower. You know, we got flowers coming up through the snow here, and they're going to be pretty for a while, but they're going to die. Hate to tell you, these wonderful spring flowers are going to eventually give way to snow again next year. And I don't want to think about snow right now. I want snow to be gone with. Our life is like that compared to God. Our life is like ashes or dust. Ashes or dust just blow away. It's just not there very long. God is even more explicit in what he says about the tendency for humanity to sin. If you turn over to Genesis 8, and this is after God literally used his wrath to wipe people off the face of the earth, God says something interesting. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, after Noah builds an altar coming off the ark there, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, I don't believe this passage teaches original sin, that somehow we're born with a flaw or a failing that we got from all the way back in Adam and Eve. I don't think we inherit sin. However, I think it clearly states that at a very young age, humanity chooses to rebel against God. And, you know, sad to say, no matter how sweet and innocent our children are, there's going to come a point where they are accountable. And it may be different for each person. I can't set an age for sure on it. But there is some point when those with their mental faculties become guilty of sin. God recognizes it. So, is humanity prone to evil? Yes. But is that an excuse to make a golden calf and to party like Moses is never coming back and this is the God that saved us? Certainly not. So Moses, they agree. They're weak. And in fact, Moses' intercession recognizes, God, you know them, they're weak. He doesn't intercede and say, well, you know, they're actually kind of good and they just can't help but sin, so you should spare them. No, Moses' concern is God's reputation among the Egyptians, right? So, it's okay to say, yeah, we're human. We fail. We make mistakes. But the conversation may not stop there. That is not okay to leave it there. I can't help it. One of the most discouraging conversations I had with someone, this family had started attending with us. They attended with us for a long time. But then their marriage started to have some horrible problems. And the husband said to me one day, I know what the Bible teaches about divorce, but. And you can imagine all the things that he said after that. But when that's our way of talking, I know what the Bible teaches about blank, but we've got a heart problem. And weak humanity, our struggling flesh is no longer an excuse. Ignorance? You know, God has some grace for a time until you learn the truth. But when someone says, I know what the Bible says, but they have chosen rebellion. And that is not okay. Being a weak, flawed human is not an excuse for sin, right? So what do we learn from some of this? Look what Moses does after it. Let's continue the chapter and kind of wrap up what it says here. When Moses saw... verse 25, sorry. When Moses saw the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, to be a derision among their enemies, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." All the sons of Levi gathered to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, kill every man his brother, every man his friend, every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. 3,000 men who were partying and celebrating to this golden calf got killed by their brothers in the tribe of Levi. Moses said, "Dedicate yourself today to the Lord. Every man has been against his son, against his brother, in order he may bestow a blessing on you that day." How is that a blessing? 3,000 people died. It's because they purged sin from their midst, and they cleansed their hearts and minds, and they rededicated themselves to the God of heaven rather than this God of their own design. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people's committed a great sin. They made a god of gold for themselves. But now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out from your book, which you've written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever sinned against me, I'll blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel should go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I'll punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. And by the way, the next couple of chapters are more conversations with Moses appealing to God to take the people back as his own people again. Because for a few chapters here, he says, "Your people, Moses, not my people." The people are prone to sin, and Moses knows that. God knows that. But they have to make it right. Their weakness and their failing is a reality, but it shouldn't be how they stay. So, like I said, Moses recognizes we're only human, and it leads him to intercede for the people. Yeah, they're only human, but God recognized that. Give them a chance to make it right. Go out, kill the evildoers, and then the new ones who are willing to change, they're going to recommit their lives to you, God. And the good news is, the rest of the book of Exodus is them actually following through with not only the Ten Commandments, but all the other commandments about donating to build the tabernacle. And they actually have to tell them to stop donating because they're so generous with their gifts. And they craft, instead of a golden calf, they craft everything like God wants it. The cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, the different curtains in the tent, and all of these things, just like God wanted it. So, yeah, they were just human, but now they have to change. And it leads him to praise and worship God. Back in Psalm 90, what we read before, what does he say? You know, think about it. We're all weak, we're all failing, we're all flawed. But in Psalm 90, he says, "Teach us to number our days so that we give you the attention that you deserve." Right? Back in Psalm 90 there. "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? Be sorry for your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you've afflicted us and the years we've seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. And I'm not really sure when Psalm 90 was written, but I think it does fit kind of well with the restoration. I will say they had a lot of falling away and coming back to the Lord, so it probably would fit with any of those. But it does fit with that, right? He's like, let us be able to sing to God and praise him and worship him again. We failed. We messed up, God, but recognize we're failed creatures. Give us a chance to come back and worship again. That's one of the things I like about Psalm 51. David recognizes how broken and sinful he is. He wants to be forgiven so he can come back and worship God some more and teach others to do the same. You know, it's not just about, God, please don't wipe me out. It's about, God, please allow me to have more chances to treat you like you deserve. It's about repentance. And it pushed him to want to grow and learn. Like I said, that we read those verses already, but he says, teach us to number our days, right? Help us understand who you are, God. When I realize I'm a flawed human, I can study more about God and say, be perfect because your Heavenly Father is perfect. I want to work towards that. I want to be better. A couple more lessons with this. Moses is not the only one that realizes we're only human. God does. But what does God do? Even though he knows. And by the way, if someone is the builder, they know that thing best. We've got a guy at church where I go that basically did all of his house. He built it from the ground up. He did let some professionals actually pour the concrete for the foundation, but he actually put it all in place, the forms. And he did let a professional come and do the plumbing, but he had all the plans for it. But other than that, he did every single thing with him involved. He built that house. He knows every quirk of that house. He knows where everything works and how everything is laid out. The builder understands the product better than anybody else. God knows we're only human. But what does that mean? Here's the cool thing. God knows we're only human, yet he honors us above all creation. Have you thought about that? Likely King David thought about it as he was peering out at the sky as a shepherd, staying with the sheep at night. That's kind of the theory about when Psalm 8 might have been written or at least inspired. But in Psalm 8, this idea is repeated in the New Testament and the book of Hebrews as well. But he says, O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? The son of man, you care for him. You made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty and make him rule over the works of your hands. Put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord our God, or O Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So, yeah, God knows my weakness. God knows my frame, but he elevated me anyway. Have you ever just thought about that? He knows I'm imperfect. I don't know what you struggle with. Everybody has their own sins. For some people, it might be honesty and telling the truth. For some people, it might be alcoholism. For others, lust. Perhaps some, it's temper. Everybody has the thing that is their struggle. God sees, God knows, God made you. He knows what you struggle with. He knows that you're not perfect. But he wants you in his kingdom anyway. I tell this story often to try to understand value. You might say, it doesn't seem like something should be worth what it is. There's a group of nuns that had a baseball card. And this, I don't know how they came across it. This particular baseball card was marketed with tobacco. And the player that was on the card was strongly anti-tobacco. And so as soon as he saw his face on these cigarette packets, he said, take my name off that. And so there are very few copies of this old baseball card. And the nuns, to raise money for their charity, auctioned it off and made millions. And so I asked this question, how much is a baseball card worth? Now, if I were to add up the paper or cardboard, I'm sure it's not even good cardboard anymore, right? It's probably dusty and faded through time, maybe a little bent on the corners. Maybe it has a little odor to it. It's just not the same cardboard it used to be. A little bit of ink. I don't know how much ink cost back then, but I'm sure it wasn't much. If you look at raw materials, that baseball card's worth nothing. But is that really what it was worth? No. A baseball card is worth millions of dollars because someone's willing to pay for it. Value is determined by what someone is willing to pay. And so, us. Sometimes we get depressed and we start thinking about, I'm nothing. I'm a failure. I mess up all the time. I'm a nobody. How could God ever want me? I'm only human. I mess up all the time. Maybe you're somebody who comes forward repeatedly, repenting of the same sin, and you feel like, I just can't figure it out. Why would God want me in his kingdom? Are you valuable? You know how I know you are? Without even knowing you personally. It has nothing to do with your intelligence, how much school you went through, your age, your physical shape, who your parents are. None of that stuff matters. I know you're valuable because the ultimate price was paid for you. Jesus Christ paid the blood of his only begotten Son so that you could be saved. So I know you're the most valuable thing in the universe. Humanity had the ultimate price paid. What is man that you're mindful of? God recognizes my frame is limited, but he still elevates me to a place of honor in his creation. Praise God for that. Psalm 103 is another psalm where, and really thinking about some of the flaws in the Exodus story and the wandering in the wilderness, Psalm 103 is where the writer recognizes the weakness of man, and it says that God knows the weakness of man. God's not confused. He doesn't. You can fool people, by the way. You can show up and be this brave, strong Christian, and everyone thinks you're something special. Inside, you're weak, you're failing, and you can fool people. You can't fool God. God knows who you are. But look in Psalm 103. Once again, this is one of those, I probably could go the whole psalm, but I'm not going to at this moment. But look towards the end of the psalm, starting in verse 10. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Right? He could just wipe us out. He could just burn us with anger the second we sin. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. I'm a dust bag. That's all I am. When I die, I'm going to turn into a pile of ashes and dust, and I'll be nothing. I'm a big gardener, and I like to have these eco-friendly things now out west that are legalized. You can compost your body in a tree pod. I joke with my wife, someday if I die, just bury me in the backyard and help me plant apples or something in one of those tree pods, and that'd be nice. But I'm just going to turn into worm food. I'm nothing. God knows I'm a bucket of dust. But notice this. He's still willing to take my sins and take them as far as the east is from the west. What kind of a God would do that? A God who loves us, who values us, even though we're just cardboard and ink. Even though we're nothing. He thinks we're valuable, so he's willing to pay that price. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and those who fear him, his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. There's something really important here. He places that value, he pays that price, and it's intended for those who hear and obey. Now, he paid the price for all humanity, don't get me wrong. But when I recognize I'm a bag of dust, and God knows I'm a bag of dust, but he still sent Jesus, I've got an obligation, don't I? I can't just, I'm only human. I know what the Bible says about marriage, but I'm going to do my own thing. I know what the Bible says about lust, I'm going to do my own thing. I know what the Bible says about controlling my tongue, I'll just do my own thing, and grace will just wash over me and wash it all away. Oh, really? Is that what that realization is going to cause you to do? Notice he goes on further. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength. You perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's like, the angels know better. The angels worship him. The stars, moon, and sun, the heavens, they know better. They worship him in their own way. All the created things worship him. And my soul, bless the Lord, oh my soul. I worship him too. I'm a bag of dust. And yet somehow he spared me because he loves me for some reason. I don't have to believe it. I'm worthy of it. I just have to believe he did it. Right. And so how am I going to respond? Do I respond to his covenant with obedience, with faithfulness, doing the best I can in light of his grace and mercy? Or do I say, I know what God said about this, but... And ultimately, I've already mentioned this, he sent Jesus to die for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I don't deserve anything eternal. I deserve to turn into dust. But the one with the everlasting love and the everlasting kingdom and the everlasting throne and the everlasting covenant says you can be everlasting too. Because of my Son. All you got to do, believe, submit, obey. It doesn't mean you're going to do it perfectly. We're not saved because the perfect works. We're not saved because perfect knowledge that I memorized the whole Bible. We're not saved because perfect attendance at church. We're saved completely by grace and faith in that grace. But I've got to show that I've really accepted that by the way that I live my life, the way that I transform. And if I really believe he's the God that shook Mount Sinai, and he's the God that sent his Son, I must change my life. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to go here as we bring this lesson to a close and make our invitation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. You see, I really do think that Psalm 103 inspired a lot of this here. There are ties, at least in theme, if not even some word for word. God's going to burn up all this stuff. It's not going to last. But he's promised he wants us to be saved. Yeah, Aaron was right that, you know, the people, they're prone to evil. God knows it. He said it in Genesis 8. Moses knew it. He said it in Psalm 90 and many other places. Yeah, we're prone to evil. It doesn't mean you're not expected to have self-control, to change, to work on it, to get better, to improve. What kind of people ought you to be in view of the fact that, you know, the fact that I've got another day to live, that's just his great patience. And I don't know, I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. This is why I just really, even if someone says don't offer an invitation, but just about everything I say, I feel like I have to offer some sort of invitation. You're not guaranteed the rest of this day. Coming like a thief means he's not giving you some warning. The thief doesn't call up the block and say, hey, if you don't want to get in trouble with some violence, I'll have a gun. I'll be robbing all the houses on your street next week, so maybe plan to be out of town. The thief doesn't do that. The Lord's coming back that way. And the only things left remaining are going to be the eternal things. The things that matter most. Sure, we're prone to evil, but are we using that as an excuse or a cover to not change? Or are we using his grace in light of the fact that we're only human to be pleasing to him? So being a human is motivation to grow, to learn, to improve under his grace and mercy. So let me speak first of all to those in the audience. I don't know you well enough to know who is here in this case who have not yet been baptized for the remission of your sins, for those who have not become Christians. It's not going to be that you have to be perfect the second you come up out of the waters of baptism, that you're going to just have it all. Ask anybody here. That's not how it works. You're going to be on a lifetime journey, but that is the moment when you ask God to wash away your sins. You appeal to the work of God to clean up your soul and to make things right and to give you forgiveness. When you go under the waters of baptism, you're saying, I would like the blood of Jesus to be applied to my life. And you got to start somewhere. Now, God gives you grace and mercy. And by the way, you'll be 80, you'll be 90 if you make it that long. And you're still going to need grace and mercy. Hopefully you sin less than you did before. I mean, the goal is always to sin less. But you're not going to be perfect. But you need to start that journey because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. And if you're here and you're a Christian and you have not been stepping up to the plate, you've been like, oh, you know, oh, this pandemic stuff, yeah, it's just kind of tough. God understands. I'll worry about getting stronger later. I'll worry about doing my work when it's easier to do the work of the Lord. I'll maybe the last lesson about reading the Bible, I'll get back to Bible reading when I have less busyness at work or less going on in my life. I can guarantee you this. You're never going to have less in your life. I thought, oh, when the kids get older, you know, I'll have more time. No, it's different, right? It's just different. There's always something to use as an excuse. Get better. Do better. Be better. God's given you grace and mercy by letting you breathe another breath. The least you can do is say, this bag of dust wants to be more than that. I want to put on a body someday that won't fade away, that won't rot, won't be worm food. I'm going to put on a body because of his power that is eternal, and I get to be with him forever, praising his name and being in fellowship, perfect harmony with God. So if you're not a Christian, now's the time to start. And if you are a Christian and need to do better, and there's some way we can help you, in any case, come forward as we sing our invitation song.